Okay, Revelation 16. We've been looking at the events that will unfold in this future seven-year tribulation period that will immediately precede the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to establish His kingdom on earth, a time, as we've mentioned, that the New Testament church will not experience, having been translated from the earth to be with the Lord, according to John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. But a time that God will use to regather Israel from the nations and to prepare the Jewish people to repent and to believe on Jesus as the promised Messiah. And as we've seen, this will be a time of escalating judgments from God against an unbelieving world and the kingdom of Antichrist. Judgments that will occur in the form of seals, trumpets, and bowls. Seven seals that are broken, seven trumpets that are blasted, and seven bowls or saucers of wrath that are poured out. Now, some believe that these rounds of judgment are parallel. That is to say that they each are describing the same period of time, but from several different perspectives. Most often, this scheme has been referred to as a recapitulation. In other words, they're seeing that the trumpets and the seal, the trumpet, and the bowl judgments are essentially one and the same, and that as you get to them, you're just kind of seeing those judgments from a different angle. The other main option, I think, is to see chronological progression as entailed in the movement from chapters 4 through chapter 22. That particular theory usually accompanies the telescopic, or some refer to it as the dovetailing, perspective regarding the expanded contents of the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet. And this is the view that I have adopted. I've been explaining to you guys throughout our study this telescopic view, a view that sees the seventh seal as containing the seven trumpets and the seventh trumpet as containing the seven bowls. And so they call it a telescopic view because if you put a telescope together, you only see this much, but then as you pull the pieces out, there's more there. Or you could say it this way: the content of the seventh seal is the seven trumpet visitations, and the visitation of the seventh trumpet comes in the form of the seven bowl judgments. If that is the case, then the first six seals are the beginning of birth pains that Christ spoke about in Matthew chapter 24. And compared with these seven last plagues of Revelation 15 and 16, the first six seals come early and the bowls of wrath late in this future period of world tribulation. So I've tried to picture this, if you will, in different ways. Obviously, this first half of this seven-year period, we have the seven seals and then the seven bowls, or the seven trumpets and seven bowls come later, or I've used this as a way to kind of describe this: six seals, and then within the seventh seal are the trumpets, and within the seventh trumpet are the bowl judgments. So this telescopic progression also accounts for the mounting intensity of wrathful manifestations from seals to trumpets to bowls. Robert Thomas writes this, quote, "God's judgments against the earth become increasingly severe until they climax in temporal become eternal punishment at the personal return of the warrior king in chapters 19 to 21. So that being said, the bowl judgments are apparently cumulative rather than consecutive in the misery they create. That becomes evident as we look at chapter 16 and realize that by the time of the affliction of the fifth bowl, these earth dwellers are still suffering from the effects of the first one. So when you get to these final judgments, these seven bowls, the reality is that these are coming in such a rapid fashion that people don't have time to recover from one until they start experiencing the next. And that becomes obvious in the text. And so the bowls follow one another in numerical sequence, but the effects of each one remains even after the beginning of the next. Now, where are we in the unfolding of these catastrophes? Well, so far we have seen the first and second rounds of judgment. We've looked at the seals. We've looked at the trumpet judgments. We are now looking at that third phase of judgment, which involves the pouring out of seven bowls of wrath. Revelation 15 is the preparation for that, which we've considered in recent weeks. The time has come for these seven angels to pour their bowls out on the earth, one after another, directed at the rebellion that is on the earth at this particular point in history. It will be immediate, it will be intense and relentless. And as these final plagues unfold, we said God is primarily aiming, I think, to do two things. Number one, he is going to uphold the righteousness of these judgments. We'll see more about that today. And secondly, he is going to expose just how deep and how systemic and destructive sin is in the human heart. To expose what sin does and the corruption of it, and to expose the defiance of the heart of mankind. And so this is the point, as God's revelation unfolds, when powers, earthly powers, are at their peak, when earthly powers are doing all of the evil that they are providentially ordained to do. They have Satan doing all that he can to thwart God's design, empowering the Antichrist, who will deceive entire cultures and gain control over global entities and structures, subduing mankind under this one massive empire of evil, and setting the stage for what appears to be the triumph of evil and wickedness. That is what we have seen as we worked our way up to this final set of judgments in Revelation 16. And with these judgments, God wants to once again display his glory and his righteousness. And so we have seven angels who emerge from the heavenly temple, according to chapter 15, verse 6. One of the four living creatures gives to the seven angels the golden bowls full of the wrath of God to carry out this judgment that will lead to final redemption. And so these plagues are entrusted to these seven angels. They are full of the wrath of God to the brim, and they are bowls in the sense that they are poured out completely. And with divine authority, as John hears a loud voice from the temple. That is to say that these judgments are from God. And we've seen this going all the way back to the seal judgments. It becomes very apparent in the tribulation that these judgments are coming from none other than God himself and from the Lamb. So they come with his divine authority. Now let me read for us. We did this last time. Let me just put this up here. The first 11 verses here, Revelation 16, just to refresh our minds on this. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. The fourth angel, verse 8, poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel, verse 12, poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So what we have here are, as I said, rapid fire judgments, judgments that come so quickly that the earth dwellers do not have time to recover from one of them before the next one is poured out. We began looking at each of them last time. The first bowl of wrath, we said, was incurable sores on the human body. Pernicious, malignant sores, terrible, unpleasant, agonizing ulcers that refuse to go away after they have broken out. People will be in great pain. We see that in verse 10. And no one other than the faithful who are in a place of refuge. You remember back in chapter 12, verse 13 through verse 17, this remnant that was protected by God, they will be much like the Israelites in Egypt that were protected from the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians. But other than those faithful who are in this place of refuge, no one will escape without being affected by these judgments, these plagues, because it strikes, notice verse 2, the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. So these are false worshipers. These are followers of Antichrist. They are those who are lovers of the power of Satan behind Antichrist. Remember, they put their hope in Antichrist, hoping that Antichrist would overthrow Christ. Right? So they put their confidence and their hope in him. They are the ones who took the mark. Those who did not take the mark were, in a very short period of time, essentially hunted down, mistreated, beaten, tortured, killed, whatever. And they were those who rejoiced in the death of those who did not take the mark. So for all of those affected by this, there is, as we said last week, there is this profound and abrupt sort of ending of fellowship, this ending of sort of getting together, of coming together, this sense of community. There is no more at this stage of the tribulation. There is no more celebrating. There is no more partying. There is no more celebration of defiance against God. There is no more relaxation. There is absolutely no freedom in what is going on in these things. These are incurable boils, incurable sores. That is bold judgment number one. It is a frightening beginning. And then just as these individuals are experiencing this first plague, the second angel performs his righteous task. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. So plague number one was incurable boils, and while people are dealing with that, piled on top of it is this plague of rotting oceans, seas that become foul and ruined, all oceanic life perishes, the seas become this vast pool of sort of coagulating blood, a decaying substance with an unbearable stench, a complete destruction of all marine life that will lead to worldwide famine. So while men on earth are rebelling against God and experiencing the plague of this ulcerated and this very painful skin problem, this skin condition, God turns the oceans into the blood of a dead person and every living thing in the sea dies. And then just when the earth and its wicked rebels are dealing with the first two plagues, then comes bowl number three, and that is death to all freshwater life. Death to all freshwater life. What mankind hoped would not happen, that their source for fresh water, drinking water, water to even give relief perhaps to their these sores on their body, they hoped that that would not be affected, and yet it is. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. So what happened to the Nile River in Egypt in Exodus 7 now happens to the world's entire supply of fresh water. Again, water that they would use to drink, water they would use to relieve their illnesses and even this painful skin condition, water that they would refresh themselves with and that would be used to quench their thirst, water that they would use to cleanse themselves from this dying ocean bed, all of this fresh water becomes lethal water, which will cause unthinkable hardship and suffering. With all that is going on with the oceans, people will no doubt move away from coastal areas and toward rivers and streams, but it will be too late. So this, again, a devastating judgment. I mean, folks, this stuff is so severe that there's a reason why Jesus said these days had to be cut short, because these things start to mount up, and you know what happens when you begin to turn off the supply of clean water. So you have this toxic drinking water, you have this worldwide absence of water. Perhaps people will be able to somehow, some way, find a way to purify or to make some of this water drinkable. But again, people will be absolutely frantic at this stage. When you may remember when the second and the third trumpets were blown, one third of the salt water and a third of fresh water were either bloodied or tainted, but this time the rest of the water is turned to blood. And this is what God does to those who have the mark of the beast and who worship his image. To those who were willing to take his mark and in doing that would support Antichrist in the slaughtering of God's people. So again, this isn't just about It isn't just about taking a mark. It's not just about trading and commerce. It's associated with this persecution and the suffering that comes at the hands of the Antichrist on those who refuse to bow down to the image and to worship him. And with every martyrdom and with every murder of God's people, every false accusation, every form of slander, every slanderous word, every cutting off from commerce and trade, every form of starvation of every family that is in Christ, every form of harsh treatment, every incarceration and imprisonment of the saints that takes place during the tribulation, every time that these individuals stood over God's people and did these horrific things to them, God will use every one of those experiences to store up this particular plague against them. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because of what is said in the next few verses, in this interlude. Verse 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters saying, Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." So in conjunction with this visitation of misery, John hears the voice of another angelic being, one who controls the sea and the freshwater bodies. This is a different angel from the one who pours out the third bowl. And what this angel says is somewhat of an echo of the song sung by the overcomers back in the previous chapter in Revelation 15. And so this is something spoken to God, but it's said in the hearing of John, and it's not a complaint to God for what God has done to the waters. Rather, it is a confirmation of the justice of the punishment inflicted thereby. So, what specifically does the angel say? Well, first, that God's judgment upon the oceans and freshwater sources is righteous. It's just. Now, I know that in our limited sort of vantage point, our weakness, our limited sensibilities, our finiteness, that we may have a hard time with that. Because our inclination is at times to be suspicious of what God is doing. Our impulse, even as believers, sometimes is to entertain the idea that the punishment does not fit the crime. Especially when you consider the severity of this plague and its devastation to humans on earth at this in this particular season. But notice what the angel says. The bowl is poured out, and the angel says, "Righteous are you." That is to say, every judgment is sent by God and thought out by Him, that these judgments actually come from God's perfections and His character, that they cannot be questioned, that His judgments cannot be brought down with any kind of objections or some kind of knowledge, that there are no flaws in His judgments. And there is no higher authority over them. Psalm 89, verse 14 says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." So think about this. Justice is not something that God has. Justice is something that God is. Justice is not something outside of God to which God must conform. God is justice. And God will always act justly, not by compulsion from the outside, but because that is the way He is in Himself. And justice must always prevail because God is the sovereign God who will always prevail. So he says, this angel of the waters, "Righteous are you." And then he grounds that statement in what he says next, that God is eternal and holy. That is to say, God is self-existent. Or you could say it this way, God never began to be. In fact, the word "began" is a word that does not affect God at all. The word "time," okay? Time is a creature word. You and I are creatures of time and change. It is now and was and will be and yesterday and today and tomorrow that we live. That is the framework we live in, right? I mean, we wake up and we start talking about what happened this week, right? And we start talking about what's going on right now and what we plan to do this afternoon. We're talking about what was and what is and what will be. We talk about yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That is what we know. And so past and future are these sort of creature words, but Isaiah 57:15 declares that God is the high and exalted one who lives forever, who dwells in eternity, and whose name is holy. God is the one who exists eternally, forever, world without end, from vanishing point to vanishing point. It's like as far as you can go until you can't go, and then beyond that, right? And if you go the other direction, God is beyond that. He is eternal. And God is not dependent upon his world. He is not dependent upon kings. He's not dependent upon Supreme Court justices. He's not dependent upon presidents, senators and congressmen, businessmen or preachers. He is not dependent upon anything or anyone. He is self-existing and self-sufficient, which means he does not receive his deity from anyone outside of himself. He never increases in virtue. He never fails and never needs helping. He is never dependent on someone to know what has happened, what could happen, or what will happen. And no one measures his holiness. It is self-existent holiness. And his purity and his righteousness are self-existent. So God does not live up to the standard. He is the standard and sets the standard for everyone and everything. Now we also notice in Revelation 16:6 that these particular judgments upon the waters are fitting. In light of this correlation between what the earth dwellers did and what they received. That is to say that this judgment is proper. So it's not just something that is just and something that is righteous. It is something that is proper and fitting in light of what these men and women have done. Because this group of people spilt the blood of God's people. Again, they stood over them. They played God in their false worship. They imagined that it was theirs to decide who lives and who dies, which is the ultimate insult to the throne of God. And that is the precise reason why this judgment is proper. They deserve it. That's what the angel says. They deserve it. Not only had men despised the atoning blood of the Lamb, they had also shed the blood of his saints and prophets. You remember the people of the earth had rejoiced when the two witnesses of God were finally slain by the beast in Revelation chapter 11. They had uttered no protest when the beast instituted his campaign of destroying all who would not worship his image. They were thirsty for blood, and so God gave it to them in abundance. And again, the angelic messenger here is not giving his own opinion. This is God's perspective on the matter. It is righteous, and it is fitting. And then notice what follows in verse 7, "And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" You may remember back in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, where John described as underneath the altar the souls of the martyrs of the early part of the tribulation, where these martyrs were crying out with a loud voice, imploring God to avenge their blood. But at that stage, we're told to rest a while longer. Well, since that time of the tribulation, the numbers of the martyrs has greatly increased, with multitudes more yielding up their blood in the persecutions of that last part of the tribulation. And here, the martyrs around the altar respond. They react to what's going on. The souls of those who have been waiting for this judgment to come, whose prayers have gone up from the altar to God for justice. And what is their reaction to this third bowl of wrath being poured out? John hears the altar saying, "Yes." Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. They defend God in this judgment. And they vindicate his righteousness in so doing. God is vindicated in these judgments. That is to say that they agree with it. And so we have both this angelic being that is declaring that what God is doing is not unfair. It's not inequitable. In fact, it is righteous and it is fitting. And then here you have those who have been slaughtered in the tribulation period that have been waiting, that were told to rest until God continued to bring more in, right? I'm still bringing in those who are turning to Christ. But we're at a stage now in the tribulation where that goal of redeeming is coming to an end for those who are on the earth. That saving work is coming to an end. And so we have at this stage these martyrs who are saying, yes, it's what we've been praying for. It would be another way to say this. It's what we've been asking for. We've been asking for God to do this. And the time has come. And they agree with the judgments. Again, as believers, we have to remember that whatever God does is just. And we ought to be vindicating God, attempting to clear God of any blame or suspicion when some kind of judgment unfolds or some kind of tragedy strikes. We should not be the people who are saying, I can't believe God would do that. We need to be those who would say, it totally makes sense that God would do that. We often get into trouble when we question God's goodness or his moral consistency, like Job did in his own weakness. We question when God is doing things. We question why God is doing things, what he is doing, how long they're going to last. We question why he is bringing that trial into our lives. We question why we are sick or why God would take that loved one. We question God's wisdom. Richard Baxter, Puritan, writing in his extended sermon, you might call it, The Saint's Everlasting Rest. I think it's about 800 pages, so it's hard to find a copy, and it's very difficult to work through. There are better, more clear, and condensed versions of that, if you're interested. But the man thought he was dying, and so he was dealing with pain. He was living at a time where there was civil war in England. I think over 800,000 people died in England during this civil war. So he was ministering at a time when death was everywhere. And the challenges of being a faithful gospel minister in the context of such bloodshed. But was also dealing personally with a lot of physical ailments. He lists out these ailments, and it basically, when you read the list, you're like, and what part of the body did he not mention? It's about every single, it's like, you know, feet, hands, arm, head, shoulder. I mean, he just names all these things. He says he cannot, for 2 years, he could not remember a two-hour period that he did not have pain in 2 years. And so what he ended up doing is he ended up meditating on the saints' everlasting rest. His solution was to think less about this world and more about eternity. And the product of that was this publication. In God's providence, he lived for years beyond that and got relief from the physical pain. But what it produced in that trial was something that we, even today, is widely published and well known. But he's writing in this book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, about this experience of heaven and how our memory as Christians will not be useless or idle. He says that we will look back with astonishment. This is a quote from the book. We will look back with astonishment at the flesh that demanded to be pleased, even at the loss of this happiness. Did you make me question the truth of this glory? Did you draw me to distrust the Lord? Did you question the truth of the scripture that promised this rest? Well, my soul, are you not now ashamed that you ever questioned the love that has brought you here? You suspected his love when you should have only have suspected yourself. Now you are convinced that the ways you called hard and the cup you called bitter were necessary. Your Lord intended sweeter ends than you would believe. Your Redeemer was saving you just as much when he crossed your desires as when he granted them. Just as much when he broke your heart as when he bound it up. He's saying, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look back, and we're going to be like thinking about that our flesh pulled us so often in that direction of questioning the character of God. And what we need to remember in those bitter moments is that God is to be vindicated. His word is to be vindicated. His character is to be vindicated. His righteousness, his sovereignty, his holiness, and his eternality are to be upheld and vindicated. Just as the martyred saints in heaven at the altar are vindicating it. True and righteous are your judgments. We are told to do that. Psalm 119, verse 75, the psalmist, some believe it's David, I believe it's Daniel, but the psalmist, either way, says this: I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. The psalmist is saying, Lord, all of your dealings with me, not just the things that happen to me that are plainly for my good and comfort, but also those that are seemingly not for my happiness. Your, you might call them afflictive dealings. Spurgeon comments on this verse. Says, the judgments which the psalmist chiefly had in view and which he felt so sure were right were not joys but sorrows. Not things bestowed but things taken away. Those blessings in disguise, those veiled mercies, those gifts clad in the garb of mourning, which God so often sends to his children. The psalmist knew and knew against all appearance to the contrary that these judgments were right. Whatever they may be, losses, bereavements, disappointments, pain, sickness, they were right as the more manifest blessings which went before them. Quite right, perfectly right, so right that they could not have been better. Just what were best. And all because they were God's judgments. That one thing satisfied the psalmist's mind and set every doubt at rest. The dealings in themselves he might have doubted, but not him whose dealings they were. That is the perspective that we need to have. Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. As devastating as they are. Incurable boils, rotting oceans, lethal waters. And since the oceans are such a regulator of the earth, of earthly temperatures, these things will only exacerbate what is poured out in the fourth bowl. And we'll call this scorching heat. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat. Men and women are in the throes of constant agony from these fleshly ulcers. They get no relief from the unsettledness of the oceans and freshwater sources being poisoned. And as all of that is going on globally, this fourth angel pours out his bowl upon our solar system, the sun. Though the sun is not a part of the earth, it serves the earth. It was created specifically to give light on the earth and to be for signs and seasons and for days and years, according to Genesis 1. The sun has indeed been a good servant to mankind, and all of earth's physical and biological processes derive their energy ultimately from the Son, but the Son, says Henry Morris, like the Lord Jesus Christ, can be an enemy as well as a servant. And here in this particular plague, God, the creator and sustainer of all things, gives the Son the freedom, the power to move in a way that scorches men with fire. In a way that is abnormal, in a way that scorches, as the verse says, men with fierce heat. How many of you have ever had a second degree sunburn? You ever had a bad sunburn? I got a story. Had a few years ago out cutting grass, had my shirt off, no sunscreen, got burnt on my shoulders and back. And a couple days later had, and you can Google it later if you want to know more details, had what is referred to on the internet as hell's itch. Some call it devil's itch. But it's basically, you have this down like in the nerves of the skin, this itching that starts that you can do absolutely nothing about. My wife and kids are still scarred. My back healed, but they are scarred. I called Dr. Ryan. For some of you who know Dr. Tim Ryan, I called him twice. After about 11 p.m. at night, I made two trips to Walgreens because it was the only store that was open at the time. I was Googling recipes for how to, is there any concoction that I can come up with? He was telling me, basically, there's nothing they're going to do much for you if you go to the emergency room, and so you're going to have to sort of ride it out. It's past midnight, and I'm walking around the front yard outside. I mean, I cannot sit still. I cannot stand still. I'm rubbing up against everything. I mean, the door frames. My kids are like, "What is going on with Dad? He's losing his mind." Okay. Hell's itch, and it only lasted for a half a day. The secret recipe? You want the secret recipe? Because my son got this similar in Florida. We told him, you know how you tell your teenage kids you need to put sunscreen on? And he even had this in his memory bank. I was like, you do not want to go through what I went through, but he didn't get enough on there. Took a long walk with a friend on a beach, came back later on, had this, had to stay indoors, but I went straight to Walgreens. I'm like, I know what to get now. It is a combination of three things. A&D rear end ointment. For those of you who have had little ones, you know what I'm talking about? The rash ointment is basically like petroleum jelly. Number two, peppermint oil. And number three, hospital grade dermaplast spray. Pain like, what would you call it? Like a lidocaine type spray. I took the paste, I sprayed the spray into it, I added the peppermint oil and coated my back and covered my back with, I think, a wet t-shirt just to keep the air off of it because the air was just driving me absolutely bonkers. All that to say is when I read this thing about incurable sores, and then I think on top of that, something happens with the Son. And you guys, I think, understand this. I mean, this is in a very delicate balance. Like our earth and the Sun, these things are like extremely precise. And so it would not take a lot, right, to cause whatever solar flares, just higher temperatures. I mean, we don't have a lot of detail, but I'm just reading this going, this is unimaginable. Solar radiation pouring forth in great waves of scorching heat on the earth, those ulcerous sores becoming like coals of fire in people's skin. It will be difficult to rest. It will be difficult to sleep. It's even possible that the heat is so intense that structures catch on fire and become unlivable. Some believe this will lead to a rapid melting of the ice, the polar ice, which will cause a very rapid sort of increase in the sea level, destroying a number of big cities worldwide. You think about all of those metropolis areas and how many of them across the globe are on sort of on in coastal areas, and how many of those cities are centers for paganism, idolatry, sexual immorality. It's very possible those are all destroyed in the process. This whole situation will be traumatic and, take my word for it, maddening. Maddening. But the human heart, when left to itself in its depravity and corruption, is even more shocking than the plagues. The greatest plague is actually mentioned in the second half of verse 9. The most devastating plague of all. Men left in their sin and the restraining grace of God taken away. The plague of loving sin. Verse 9, men were scorched with fierce heat and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. These are false worshipers who at this point in the tribulation have supported or been engaged in the killing of the saints. They have observed the faithful lives and heard the testimony of those saints. They have heard the gospel. They know the truth. And now this great God of his people is raining down judgments on the earth, and they know these things are from God. This evil empire knows that this is from God. The people of this empire know it's from God. They have been living to defy God. They have been mocking his name. They have been attacking his people. They have come against the true worship of the Almighty with their false and satanically inspired worship. They know that God has the power over these plagues, and they are experiencing so much of them. But God has given them over. So in the corruption of the human heart, they are willing to blaspheme and defy God, and they are refusing to repent. Widespread human blasphemy, as men have taken on the character of the false God whom they serve. Blaming the true God for the plagues rather than blaming their own sinfulness. And don't let this slip by you. Repentance before God is equivalent to giving him glory. God is glorified when a heart is softened. He is glorified when sinners repent. When they hear the truth and they know that it is God who has the power and the authority, when their hearts are broken, when their hearts are contrite, when circumstances break them down and bring them low, when their sins grieve them and they cry out to God as their only hope. True repentance glorifies God, but these who are experiencing these judgments on the earth are so entrenched in their apostasy and unbelief that they love their sin and will not let it go. Listen, God intends that his judgments bring men to a place of repentance. There are judgments that are raining down upon our own culture as we speak. And part of their design is to cause us to turn to the only one with the power over these things. And that is his mercy. So as God is judging, it is noteworthy when someone brought low does not repent. Have you ever witnessed that? I have. Someone you know who has experienced God's temporal judgment and they have seemingly been brought low, but what do? God has given them this moment. He's given them this opportunity. But the severity of God, no less than his kindness, calls them to repentance. And yet, like Pharaoh, they harden their hearts in the face of them both. Many times in a judicious act, because of his holiness, God takes off his restraining grace and the greatest plague of all comes. They are given over to their love of sin. Again, Henry Morris summarizes, quote, "Knowing that only God could remove the plagues, they nevertheless continue to defy and blaspheme his holy name. Maddened by a terrible conglomerate of sin-darkened minds, oppressive evil spirits, addiction to drugs, devastated environment, and now intense pain and heat, all they can think of is hatred of God. Pressing forward to a final confrontation, which they yet believe will deliver them from his power and judgment, freeing them to live in the wickedness which they love." All of this is a tragic commentary on human nature. Albert Einstein is not a theologian, but he even said this, quote, "It's easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man." So these first four bowls are poured out, and if that were not enough, God turns the light out on all of it. Verse 10, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and sores, and did not repent of their deeds." So we'll look at this more closely next time. We'll pick up here in verse 10, but remember, this is all about the same thing that it was about when God delivered his people from Egypt. This is all about God's power, his power on display. God is determined to make it known that he is the Lord, that he is over all things, that his power is over all human powers, his power is over all spiritual powers, that there is no one like him, that he can do whatever he desires to do whenever he decides to do it. Our God is a great God. He is the only one who can judge, and he is the only one who can save. He does not need us, but we desperately need him. Desperately need him. So we'll come back next time. Again, we'll have the week off next week. Remember, we've got the virtual service off for the July 4th weekend. So no Bible study. No one will be here. You're welcome to come here. I'm not saying you can't come to the campus, but bring a lunch. You'll be probably sitting at the picnic tables by yourself. But tune in for our, if you will, watch party or whatever you want to call that, around 10 or 11 o'clock, I guess, when that will be released. I think Shane's preparing to just carry on with his study in Matthew. So that'll be broadcast next Sunday. And then when we come back the week following, we'll pick up and we'll talk about this specific plague and the extent of it. It does say here that it was the kingdom of the beast that is darkened. We'll talk about how extensive this was and what exactly this darkness was all about, and why that would be such a judgment, right? When you put all of these things together, what would be so horrific about being in total darkness? Well, we'll talk about that, and then we'll look at some of these other things that are going to unfold with these other bowls. You have a question?
Did you ever think about this as a preview of coming events for these people? Hell itself?
Yes, that's why I say it's sort of temporal become eternal. In other words, it's as if these things are, and if you think about this, really, everything we experience in life is meant, is, if you will, kind of a signpost saying, you think this is bad, right? That's only a small foretaste of this other thing. And that is on both the judgment side and it's also on the redemption side, right? So that sweet fellowship that we enjoy when we get together and the joy of God's presence that we experience as God's people, that is, it's not what it's going to be, right? It's just a sampling of that, right? We have the deposit of the Spirit, right? We've been sealed, but we're only experiencing the joys of our eternal life in part, but soon in full, and the same thing is true on that side of judgment. All these judgments are temporal, but they're all meant to say, wake up, because this is not it. And that's unfortunately what the world promotes, is that there's nothing beyond this life. right? So, but as Steve Byers, I think it was Steve Byers that said this years ago in our counseling training, he said, this is a great statement too. You might want to write it down. For the believer, this life is as bad as it gets. But for the unbeliever, this life is as good as it gets. So whatever joy, whatever peace, whatever happiness that unbelievers experience in this life, that's as good as it gets. But for the believer, it's like, you know, the trials, the difficulties, and the challenges and disappointments, this is as bad as it gets. It's only going to get better. And as Brian reminded us, it's all about, folks, just eternal. It's about eternal. It's having this eternal perspective. Okay, guys, have a great week. We'll pick up in verse 10 next time.